Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to read the chapter together. It's not a very long chapter. It forms part of a section, chapters 4 to 7, which are known as the Ark narratives, because they have to do with the Ark of God. Let's read together from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. The verse is split in a slightly awkward place. We finished last time at the end of chapter 3 and going into the beginning of verse 4 with, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Just so far, and we pray that God would be pleased to add his blessing to this word this morning. Now, I didn't speak to Andre about this, but he asked a question that I want to start off with this morning. And that is the question, what is it that motivates you? What motivates you in life in general? But let's start right where you are this morning, here in the church, in the pew. Why did you come here today? What motivated you to get out of bed this morning and to come to church instead of going to the mall in Maritzburg or to the golf course or to simply stay in bed the whole day? What motivates you? Is it comfort? Is it acceptance? Is it fear? Perhaps it's influence or popularity or power? These are searching questions because they not only reveal why we are here today, but they also reveal what we are hoping to get out of being here today. And therefore, how you will judge the way this time was spent when you go home. Did it pay off as you hoped it would this morning? And so this leads me on to something else, which is the driving force behind our motivations. In a sense, I could say, what motivates your motivations? It's what you worship. You see, everyone worships something. Even if you are here today as a non-Christian, you may be an atheist, you may be from some other religious background, you are nevertheless worshiping something. It's what you worship that determines your motivations. Your motivations are what drives your thoughts and your behavior. So if we can get to the heart of what a man worships, we will find what motivates him and what motivates his thoughts and his speech and his behavior. Well, how do you know what it is that you are worshiping? You may think that you've come here to worship God this morning, but have you really? What is the functional basis for your joy and your peace and your security in life? I say functional basis because most of you here this morning and most people who grew up in a Christian South Africa would subscribe to intellectually holding to Christianity and they might proclaim it and say, I'm a Christian and I believe in God. They claim that their salvation and hope is based purely on Jesus Christ. But when you probe a little bit deeper, you find that although they claim one thing, practically, functionally, on a daily basis, their lives are being operated according to a different principle. A different motivational principle is driving them. Something other than God is the object of their worship. And something other than Jesus Christ is the driving motivation of their lives. Let me read to you what one commentator says. He says, the most basic question which God poses to each human heart is this. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, your heart's preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? To whom or what do you look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What do you really want? What do you really expect to get out of life? Let me ask you this. What would really make you happy this morning? If you could have anything in the world, what would it be this morning that would really make you happy? What would make you an acceptable person to others and to yourself? What is it that boosts your self-esteem? These questions tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation from Christ or from false saviors. And this bears on the immediate motivation of my behavior and thoughts and feelings. According to the Bible, the motivation question is the lordship question. The motivation question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or an idol? End quote. And so the title of the message that I've given this morning is Christian Idolatry. God in a box. Christian in inverted commas. I want us to see today what God's word has to say about idolatry. But specifically about idolatry, not out there in the Buddhist temples, but idolatry in the context of the church, in the context of religion. Those idols which may be considered very spiritual and very religious, and yet are robbing God of the worship and the lordship which He should have in our lives. As I've mentioned, chapter 4 to 7 are called the Ark narratives. They are historical accounts which all involve something called the Ark of God. And so I just want to spend a few minutes to understand something of the Ark and its importance. And we won't turn there, but back in Exodus 25, we have the instructions which God gave to Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant. Now all it was a wooden box overlaid with gold, and then it had a solid gold cover which was known as the mercy seat. And then on top of the mercy seat were two golden cherubim, sort of angel-looking creatures that were mounted on top of the mercy seat. And inside the ark were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets where God had revealed his Ten Commandments to the people. And the ark was to be placed within the Holy of Holies inside of the tabernacle. And then in Exodus 25, verse 22, God says this to Moses, "There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Now that verse seems quite simple, but there are three things we mustn't miss in that verse. The Ark of God was a symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol of God's presence. God said, "There I will meet with you." But it was also a symbol of God's revelation to the people. "There I will give you all my commands." And it was also a symbol of God's salvation, because God says, "I will meet with you above the mercy seat." Go back to Leviticus. What was the mercy seat? That was the place where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the atoning sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the Ark of God was a symbol of God's presence, of God's revelation, and of God's salvation. But unfortunately, as we can see, if we look at history, is that man always tends to take something which is good from the hand of God, and we turn it into something idolatrous, into an idol which we worship instead of the God to whom it should point. And so by the time we get to 1 Samuel 4, we find that Israel had reduced and confined God to a box. The God who had created the heavens and the earth, the God who had powerfully saved his people and brought them out of Egypt and taken them into the land of Canaan, given them great military conquest, this God had now been reduced to a box in a tent in a place called Shiloh. And so the first thing that I want us to see from this passage is God in a box, disregarded. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. God in a box, disregarded. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you remember that Israel is in a pretty low spiritual state at the moment. They haven't been inquiring what the will of God was for their life. There's no mention of Samuel in this passage. There's no mention of going to God to find out whether they should actually go to battle against the Philistines. And even if they had gone and inquired of the priests, we know that Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt. And so the people had just reduced God to a box. But worse than that, they had put the box out of mind. They just stormed ahead in life, doing what was right in their own eyes. And we see what happens. They storm off into battle with the Philistines and find themselves being totally defeated. 4,000 men died in the first day of battle, even according to modern standards of much larger armies than they would have had in those days. That was a significant defeat. Now it's important to remember that in this phase of God's dealings with his people, their success in battle was a measure of their relationship with the Lord. When things were going well with God, God gave them success. When things were going badly, God withdrew his success. But they had banished God so far into the background for so long that it was time for God to teach them a lesson. And so he removes his blessing from them and they suffer this huge defeat. And look at their initial response. It looks pretty good. There's hope as you look at their response in verse 3. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring this defeat upon us today?" So they start to think in the right way. They realize that God is sovereign, and it must be God who has brought this defeat upon them. But before we move on to see what happens next, I want us to just pause at this point to try and bring this situation from a battlefield between Ebenezer and Aphek, 3,000 years ago. Let's bring it a bit closer to home. How guilty are you of having squeezed God into a box? How small is the box that you've tried to force God into? For some of you, this is the box. It's church on a Sunday morning. That's where God is. That's the box you put him in, and you come and visit God once a week on a Sunday morning. Maybe the box for you is is a little box, as Hugh Wetmore spoke about last week, I think, in the adult class, a little promise box. You know, you keep God with you in a little promise box, and every now and again you just pull out a promise and you read it. Some of you might have put God into a box and pushed the box so far back that God is out of sight most of the time. And this is especially easy when things are going well for you. By God's wonderful grace in your life, you may be enjoying good health at the moment. You may have a wonderfully happy marriage. You've got a great job. Things are going well on the farm. Things are going fantastically with your kids. You see no need for God, really. You don't consider yourself as someone who is desperately sinful, at least not most of the time. And perhaps you don't really feel that you need God to save you from anything in particular. Life is good. Some of you may have been a Christian for a long time, and yet God is not the Lord of your life. You come to church and you do read your Bible regularly, and you try to pray and grow in your relationship with the Lord, but you've boxed God into certain zones in your life where you've given Him control. But then there are other areas in your life where you like to keep control. You are not prepared to surrender control of that area of your life over to God because you're not prepared of what God may require of you if you give that area over to Him. Well, whether you think you've boxed God up because He's redundant, or whether you've boxed Him out of certain areas of your life, you've fallen into the exact same trap as the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God cannot be boxed. What you have boxed up is not some weakling deity that you can control for your own benefit. What you've boxed up is a figment of your own imagination. Later on in the history of Israel, King Solomon built the most amazing temple for God. And at the dedication of the temple, he prayed this in 1 Kings chapter 8. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? How much less the box that you or I think we have squeezed God into? So God's word brings a real challenge to us this morning. To stop thinking that we are in control of our own life and accountable to no one. Stop thinking that you can manipulate God into a manageable deity who fits nicely within your worldview. A God who's there when you need Him to support you, to help you get ahead in your career. Or a God who's there when you need Him to get you out of trouble. Or a God who's there you can turn to when your kids mess up. A God who exists primarily to make your life comfortable and cozy. This passage today shows you that God cannot and will not be squeezed into your mold, into your preconceived ideas of what you would like God to be. The God of the Bible is exactly the opposite. He is the potter. We are the clay. He squeezes us into His mold, not the other way around. God in a box, disregarded. Let's move on to the second point. God in a box, displayed. We see that after their defeat, they started off asking the right question. Why did God allow this to happen? Isn't it amazing that whenever something bad happens globally or in someone's life, what's the first question they ask? Usually, why did God allow this to happen? And that's the right place to start. If we've got the right view of the sovereignty of God, we can ask that question. The problem is, just like the Israelites, once people ask the question, instead of going to God's word to find the answer, they just propose their own answers, their own ideas of what they think the answer is. And we see that in verse 3. No sooner had they asked the question that they provide themselves with the answer. It must be because we didn't bring the ark of God into battle. That's why we were defeated. So let's bring up our God in a box from Shiloh, so that when it comes amongst us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Did you notice what they said? Let's bring up the ark so that it can save us. That sounds very much like idolatry to me. The object which God had given as a symbol of his presence, a symbol of his salvation, a symbol of his revelation to them. They had replaced with the object. Instead of the reality to which it pointed, they had started to worship the box. It had become an idol, and it was now time to dust it off and bring it into the action. Let's put our God on display before the enemies. Surely that will give us the victory. In other words, let's do something religious. Let's do something religious, and then surely God will be pleased with us. That's what they were doing. And so what's the real issue going on here? Israel had replaced a living, daily relationship with God. On His terms, they had replaced it with superstition and religion. Superstitious beliefs and religious practices. But there was no relationship. And so as the ark arrives in the camp, there's this great shout for joy, so loud that the earth shook, so loud that the Philistines hear it and are terrified. What for? Because a wooden box arrived in the camp. We've read the account. We know what happens next. And we can easily sit back and be self-righteous and condemn the Israelites for their foolishness, for their shallow and superficial religiosity. Let's wait before we do that. Let's just consider this a bit more. Are we not so often guilty of exactly the same thing? Let me bring it into 21st century language. We don't have a battlefield with Philistines, although you might think some of your neighbors are Philistines. But we don't have an ark. But how many of you, when things have taken a turn for the worse in your life, are so quick to find your Bible, dust it off, and revive your early morning quiet times, hoping that God will give you the answers that you need to solve your difficult problems? Perhaps you haven't been to church as regularly as you used to come, but things are not working out as you had hoped at the moment, and so you're back in church this morning to see if that won't perhaps fix your situation, if that won't perhaps give you the boost that you need to overcome the hurdles in the week ahead. The Word of God is really searching this morning because it's asking us to examine the idols in our life. Those things which God has given us to draw us into a blessed relationship with Himself. And yet we've taken those things and we've turned them into superstitious idols. Lucky charms. Again, a little Proverbs box or a little promise box that we just whip out in the day, hoping that that'll be God's promise to us for the day. Hoping that we can press the right buttons with God so that He will give us what we want. And God has given us so many blessings. I don't want to undermine this. Tokens of His love. Reminders of His care. Think about it. Your children. Your spouse. Your families. This church. What a blessing. The Bibles that you're holding in your hand before you. The fact that we could sing songs to God this morning. Friends, health, jobs, abilities. These are all wonderful things from God. But so was the ark. So was the ark. And the question this morning is, are you acknowledging God in and through all of these things? Or are you seeing these things simply as a means of God's grace to you, which you then take for yourself to benefit your life? Or do you see them as something which God is giving to you to draw you into a living relationship with Himself? One commentator says, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," then you know that the ark of God has been captured again. This whole account teaches us that God will not share His glory with another. Even your most Christian idols, which are displacing God as the Lord of your life, are idols which must be stripped down before God intervenes and strips them from you. It's amazing to consider that the ark of God was the most precious symbol of God's grace to His people. And yet He was prepared for it to be taken captive in order to draw the people back to Himself. Well, the third point that I want us to see, and it's the final point, God in a box departed. We've had God in a box disregarded, then God in a box displayed, now God in a box departed. Unfortunately for Israel, they did not listen to what God had told them in the Ten Commandments, the very Ten Commandments which were inside the box. If they just lifted the lid of the box, which they weren't allowed to do, but they should have known what was in there, they would have read the first thing, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, and bow down and worship it." But that's what they did. And so they were experiencing the judgment of God. Verse 10 tells us that the Philistines fought with all their might. And the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. What a sad day for Israel. God dealt an even greater blow than before. 30,000 soldiers killed, Hophni and Phinehas dead, and the Ark of God captured. The Philistines, they rejoiced. They had captured and conquered the great God of Israel, or so they thought. Actually, all they had done was take home a wooden box, for God had departed from his people. We read how the news gets back to Eli, sitting by the city gate, waiting for the news. He's worried about the ark. It should never have gone. He knew that. Again, he didn't restrain his two sons who marched the ark off. The messenger tells him of the defeat, of all the deaths, of the deaths of his sons, and finally about the capture of the ark. And when Eli hears it, we're not quite sure what happened, heart attack, who knows, but he falls over backwards, and being a large and heavy man, he breaks his neck and dies. What a miserable scene. How are we going to get out of this? It gets worse. Look at verse 19. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, about to give birth. She hears the news of what happened and she goes into labor and she's overcome by her labor pains. And as she's dying, the women who are attending her say, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son. The greatest joy for an Israelite woman. Ever since back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. Every Israelite woman longed for a son because perhaps her son would be the Messiah." But not the wife of Phinehas. She does not respond or pay any attention. She names the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." She's the most spiritual person in this whole account, because she understood what it meant when the ark of God was captured. This is the real tragedy of the account. The glory of the Lord had left his people. One commentator says this: the glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. It's the other way around. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. 1 Samuel 4 teaches us that sometimes God must depart from us in order that we might seek him rightly. Why do you seek God today? Do you seek him for who he is? Do you seek God this morning to get him? Or do you seek him as a means to get what you want out of him? We do well to ponder, says this commentator, what a tragedy it is when the presence of God no longer abides among the people of God. Could Ichabod be justly written over many of our church buildings? Well, how can we conclude by applying this passage to ourselves this morning? Ends on a real note of warning. God will not be manipulated and will ultimately withdraw his presence from those who do not worship him in spirit and in truth. That was the problem back in Israel. It was a worship problem. The fact that they did what they did goes back to their motivations, which were driven by the wrong worship. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? You may think that you're a Christian here today, but this passage warns us to examine ourselves in the light of God's revelation about idolatry. Some of you here this morning know you are an idol worshiper. You know that you are building your identity in this world on something other than Jesus Christ. You live for yourself and you live for those things which you believe will grant you happiness. You are your own savior, and you are pursuing that salvation diligently. You might not have reached the point yet where God has dealt with you as he dealt with the Israelites. But there is a time coming when every single one of us will have to face the true God of the Bible. And then the ultimate affections of our heart will be revealed and exposed for all to see. This is a frightening thought. It is to me. To know that one day, outside of Christ, if I stand before God on the grounds of anything else, the affections of my heart will be laid bare. And if my affections are not focused and centered on Jesus Christ, I will be exposed as an idol worshiper. You might not yet have the word Ichabod written over your life. The fact that you are here is because you have not got the word Ichabod written over your life. But there is a time coming when everyone who worships idols will be thrown into a place for all eternity. It's a place called hell, where the words Ichabod are written over that place forever. So where does this leave you and me this morning? How can we possibly get rid of all those idols which are there in the dark recesses of our hearts, idols which have become so precious to us? Those things which replace the lordship and the supremacy of Jesus in our lives. Well, the first bit of advice I can give you is you can try harder. You can pray harder, you can become more disciplined, and you can do more religious things. How does that sound? Sorry to tell you that that's not going to help you to produce anything of lasting change. On the contrary, the very things that you do to try and sort out your problems will in themselves become idols to you. Think of the Pharisees. They had turned their obedience and their religiosity into an idol so that they would stand on the street corners and pray aloud to God, thanking God that they are not like those wretched tax collectors and sinners. It's very easy for religion and religious things to become an idol. John Calvin says that man's heart is an idol factory, producing idols in every shape or form with great efficiency. And so as long as you try to live in this world according to your own efforts, you'll become proud when you succeed because you achieved it. And you'll become miserable when you fail. Well, if trying hard is not going to solve our idolatry problems, what will? The only solution to idolatry is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. It's to have your desires for your idols replaced by an even greater desire for Jesus Christ. There are only two ways, if you think about it logically, that you can get your heart to turn away from idols. The one is to expose the idol as being absolutely worthless. Maybe it's your career, maybe it's your bank balance, maybe it's your family, maybe it's whatever. The one way to get rid of your, or to turn your heart away from that idol is to expose it for its emptiness. What value does it bring in eternity? What happiness and joy does it give you in this life? But the problem with that is that even if we turn our heart away from one idol, our heart will just immediately fixate onto another. But when the heart of man is turned to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then all the idols are displaced by an ever-increasing new love and new affection for Jesus Christ. If you are struggling with sin, you need to love Jesus more. If you are struggling with wrong motivations, if you are struggling with all kinds of idols in your heart, you need to love Jesus more. That's the only hope. Because it is only Jesus who will never disappoint. It is only Jesus who will always satisfy. It is only Jesus who will always deliver on his promises. I'm sure that all of you, if not most of you, can recall the first time you fell in love. And in order to win that other person's affections, you gave up all sorts of things which were precious to you. And you enjoyed doing all sorts of new things which were previously strange and weird. I went to the ballet. You did those things because you knew how much it meant to the other person. Because it was precious to the other person. It changed the motivations of your heart. The idols that you used to have became replaced by an affection on something that was greater and more beautiful and worth more than anything else that you had. But even all that as an illustration, earthly love disappoints. But a total love for Jesus is the only hope that you and I have to get rid of all the idols in our life. And as we do that, it will starve out the motivations for sin and grief and worry and depression and all the other things in our lives. It's not surprising, is it, that the church, that the Bible speaks to us of the church as the bride of Christ. Jesus desires us to be totally caught up in love with Him because He loved us so much that He was willing to die for us. Because of His immeasurable love for us, Jesus went to the cross and had the word Ichabod written over Him so that you and I will never need to experience the departure of God from our lives. All your sins, all your failures, all your self-righteous deeds were laid upon Jesus Christ. And that is why He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ichabod! The glory of the Lord had departed from His own Son on the cross because He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The solution to your idolatry this morning is to have the old affections of your heart replaced by a greater and perfect affection for Jesus Christ. It's hopeless to try and give up any desire of your heart, no matter how destructive you may see it is. It's hopeless to try and give it up unless you replace it with something more beautiful and more perfect, which is Jesus Christ. I read a quote this week. I think it was from John Piper. God's aim is not to constrain man's submission by an act of raw authority. God could do that. He could constrain you to obey Him by His mere power and authority over you. But He doesn't. His aim is to ravish our affections with irresistible displays of the treasure of His glory. When God is our treasure, submission is our pleasure. Well, has Jesus Christ so ravished your affections with irresistible displays of the treasure of His glory that you desire nothing more in this life than to love Him more and more every day? If so, then you will gladly lay your pathetic idols at His feet. For what in the world could compare to grasping Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength?